service of the day. And this, of course, is a panel discussion on achieving unity in the body of Christ in doctrine and fellowship. So we will begin with number 23. We'll sing all verses, very, very familiar hymn. And at the conclusion of that hymn, we'll ask Brother Mark Allard of San Luis Obispo to come forward and ask the Lord's blessing on the service. The topic is achieving unity in the body of Christ in doctrine and fellowship. Brother Brent is the moderator, and we will turn it over to Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob. Well, brethren, we invite your close attention this next hour and a half. We're going to probably try and do the impossible or improbable. Consider the topic of achieving Christian unity in the body of Christ and doctrine and fellowship. You know, when you think of this, brethren, this achieving unity in the body has been an issue from the very beginning. And if in the apostles' day they could not solve all the problems with the divinely appointed apostles, it's very unlikely that we're going to achieve unity of faith in the most ideal sense. So we invite your close consideration, brethren. We're very happy to share this panel with Brother Richard Evans and Brother Peter Carabas. And we have an outline that we're going to follow, brethren. And the first part of this, we're going to ask Brother Richard and then Brother Peter to give us a general overview of achieving unity in doctrine and fellowship, and spend a few minutes to set the premise for us for our further consideration. Before we do that, I would like to read the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through and including 16. And I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. And follow along with me, brethren. Paul talks to the brethren, and he says that God has given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for a purpose: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain unto the unity of faith and the knowledge, or the Greek is epinosis, experiential knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and crafted deceitful schemes. Rather, he says, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, us, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there he defines for us the purpose of our fellowship, that we might grow into Christ and help one another to achieve that goal. There are obstacles and difficulties to getting there. And this is part of what we'd like to consider, and we, as we say, invite your close attention. Okay, first, general overview. How do we achieve unity and doctrine and fellowship? And we're going to give Brother Richard a couple, 3 minutes on this, and then Brother Peter.
I struggled with this for many years as I was trying to come to an understanding of what God would have me to do. And the key word that I focused on was rest. And I'll just quickly give an overview of what I've come to believe rest is all about. We start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, or the seventh eon, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day, eon, from all his work which he had made. When I thought about that and dwelled on the character and the attributes of God, I said, it wasn't because he was tired. Why did he rest? And that's when I came to appreciate that this isn't talking about the rest we talk about in our day-to-day life. After we spend 8 hours at the job and we come home and rest to prepare ourselves for another day of labor. That's not what God was doing. So I had to do some thinking and research, study, to come to an appreciation. And some of the scriptures that helped me first was in Hebrews 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom swear he, God, that they should, talking about Israel, should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they, that's the Israelites, the Jews, could not enter in because of unbelief. So rest has something to do with belief or unbelief if you don't enter in. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some, and it's talking about the church here, must enter God's rest, and they to whom it was first preached, the Israelites, entered not in because of unbelief. So my question is, are you in rest? Do you even know what rest is? If you have, if you can't define it, how do you enter it? And so this is what I had to struggle with for a while. In one place I looked was in Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 28. Come unto me, Jesus, the Son, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The edict letter later cited for the church was the same early applied to Israel. For occasion to the flesh, by love. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. I probably ought to put my glasses on and I can read better. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And that text gave me two insights into God's rest that I sum up simply as restraint of self, liberty for others. And if you enter God's rest, you restrain self, give liberty to others, I think you can have unity.
Thank you, Brother Richard. And I think we'll be exploring that a little further, because I'm sure we would agree that the principle of liberty is fundamental to our fellowship. But how far do we carry it? How far does it extend? And what are its parameters? A general overview of how do we achieve unity in doctrine and fellowship. Brother Peter, please.
Yes, Brother Brent. I'd like to look at Ephesians 4:16, which was the last verse you read. Let's look at it again. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint which is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. So what we want to do is look at the ideal of how the body of Christ should be and where we want to get to. And then we talk about how we get there. Now, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Do you believe that, brethren? There may be some brethren in your ecclesia that are such a blessing, and you can see how God placed them there, and that they're a benefit to you and others. There may be a brother or sister in the ecclesia that's a trial for you. And if that's the case, do you believe 1 Corinthians 12:18 that God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired? If I am a trial to you, or you are a trial to me, there's something we need to learn. There's something we need to grow from. We can't say that a spirit-begotten brother is not a part of the body Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 12, the whole body, if it were just the eye, how could it hear? If it were just the ear, how could it smell? And sometimes we can have an inflated view. Like if I'm the foot, I would say, well, the foot's the most important part of the body. How's it going to get anywhere without me? And what we really need to do is focus on appreciating others. There's three texts that, to my mind, show me where we should get to. Am I going over the...
Cite your text briefly, and then we may well come back to them.
Philippians 2, ending with verse 11. But it's talking about the frame of mind we should be in, of joy, and looking to the interests of others and not ourselves. Romans 5, 13 and 14 talks about joy, peace. Amplified says, abound in the overflowing, bubbling with hope. But it also talks about, the Amplified says, admonish, counsel, and instruct one another. Are we so overly sensitive, brethren, that we can't talk to each other, counsel each other, and help each other out? Colossians 3, 14 to 16 talks about unity, peace. It talks about psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness in our heart. At the meeting, what we want is to have a feeling of joy, a spirit of openness. Not a spirit of fear, where we're afraid to open up. We want a spirit of trust, where we trust in the testimony meeting. If we share our experience, we will not be stepped on, but we will be supported and we will be encouraged. And the brethren will join in with us in that experience. Now, how do we get there?
Thank you, Brother Peter. You know, Brother Peter mentioned, and I think this touches on also Richard's idea of entering into God's rest, of giving liberality towards others, generosity towards others. We have, as Christians, and perhaps it's most pointed in our ecclesia experience, a lot of challenges for us. Challenges on several different levels, brethren. We have challenges of personality conflicts. If I'm some flaming left-wing liberal and you're some right-wing Attila the Hun conservative, we're probably not going to naturally migrate towards one another. If you have different doctrinal concepts than I have, we probably won't be so inclined to be close and have the unanimity of fellowship that we might enjoy. So that's what we face. We face challenges. And is that simply because of human frailty? Or is there more to it than that? At what juncture do we say we need to draw a line? It's okay that in this ecclesia, if you have these collection of differing beliefs. But if you step over this line, how do you deal with it? And what is that line and how is it drawn? So the ecclesia dynamic is something we want to explore here, brethren. The second question on here, brethren, deals with this. And I'm going to turn to you on this. How do differences of opinion and differences of personality affect our unity? Now, and also, what other obstacles do we have to achieving unity? Brother Richard.
Well, I guess the first thing we have to do is decide what we mean by unity. And because it's a state of mind and heart in which two people or more can experience a common purpose and work together. And I think probably that's the key, a common purpose. if we don't come to a common understanding and have a common purpose, then unity will be much more difficult to achieve.
So a common goal, you're saying, is fundamental, that we're working for the same purpose.
Right.
Peter, on the same question?
All right, and this is the question. How do differences of opinion and differences of a personality affect unity? What other obstacles do we have in achieving unity? If that's a big question, and there's several aspects of it, but one aspect that we've already considered is there's diversity in the body. We've got to embrace that diversity. And when I say diversity, I don't mean one believes in hell and one believes in Trinity. I mean that you brought out the example of the Till of the Hun conservative and flaming liberal. We come with different personalities and different inclinations. But the bottom line is Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's a reason why there's different polarizations and extremes in the body, and that is to balance the body out, to learn from each other. If I'm too strict, if I'm too conservative, I need to learn from someone who's more open, more liberal, and vice versa. There, some of the problems that come up, maybe the biggest problem can be personality conflicts, and we disguise that and make other excuses for what the problem is. There shouldn't be jealousy or contention. There's a problem that can lead to conflict when we're not of the frame of mind of encouraging each other. It's important in the congregation, in the ecclesia, to recognize that every member is valuable. And if a member feels they're not valuable, like, what am I contributing? Or if we feel they're not valuable, we don't have the right perspective. We need to encourage everyone to be a part in study and activities. And testimony, prayer, and devotion is so important. You know, in the sixth volume, Brother Russell talks about the devotional aspects of the meeting, which is devotion, hymn, and testimony. Then he emphasizes testimony as being the most important meeting in his mind. And you know, brother, and I think he's right. He points out the example that, you know, the Lord brings lessons in our life. And sometimes we go week by week and we don't notice these lessons until we get hit by a bat and the big experience comes. What the testimony meeting does, if we're not afraid, if we're in a comfort zone among the brethren, if we feel the embrace of their love and their support and we open up, we can say, you know, this last week I had this little experience, and it was a little experience, but I was striving for the, I didn't have the peace of mind that passes all understanding. I got worried. You know, I have this medical condition and it's really bothering me. I'm distracted by worldly things too much. Are we going to be condemned and criticized, or are we going to be built up and encouraged and work together? And what Brother Russell brings out is when we testify, we tend to be more sympathetic for each other, and we appreciate the brethren have the same struggles we do. And instead of having this feeling of contention, where sometimes over head knowledge, which I think is very important, but we can over focus on it and debate on it, when we start to appreciate the brethren as new creatures, who they really are, we can be more accepting of differences of opinion, allowing the liberty of Christ in our studies.
Okay, much appreciated. As we said, brethren, we want to make some of this discussion reasonably practical in terms of your and our experience in a given ecclesia. And I, you know, looking here, I don't know everyone's experience that's here, but I think every one of us have been associated with ecclesias that have had some difficulties to a greater or lesser extent, whether you've been involved in divisions or whether you've been involved in just tension in an ecclesia where someone's got a different idea and or is a different type of character and maybe a little ostracized. And, you know, how do we practically deal with this? And this brings us to this point here. We're looking for some practical suggestions within an ecclesia. We're going to go to Richard on this first, and I'm going to frame this for you, Richard, a little bit. Practical suggestions for an ecclesia to foster unity and spiritual growth and to avoid disunity. And I'm focusing on Richard to begin with on this, because I've known Richard for a lot of years and love Richard dearly, and he won't mind me saying, Richard, we're in the same ecclesia. Richard sometimes has different ideas than the rest of the group. How do you handle that, Richard? And how do you perceive the ecclesia handles that? And the practical part is, how could you do better? How could the ecclesia do better? How do we work around the fact that we have differences within our ecclesia arrangement? Put you on the spot.
I would say the first thing you have to do is come to appreciate that you're not perfect. You have growth. What I had to accomplish, I don't have all the answers. I don't have the complete development. Therefore, I've got a lot of growth. And therefore, I look for others to help me in that growth. And when I'm then coming to others for help, it opens me up and makes me more acceptable to what others have to say. And I want to hear these differences of opinion because I know that I don't have all the answers. And some of my answers may even be wrong. I've experienced that too often over the years. So I think that's the key, is opening yourself to the fact that God is working with the other brethren. And therefore, he may be talking to me through them, and I should pay an ear to that. So that's the mindset that will then allow you to.
So Richard, that's your mindset, and that's first and foremost. You're saying the responsibility is on yourself. That's wonderful. What can the ecclesia do to do a better job in working with those who see things differently than maybe the general? We're going to get into this a little more extensively later, but a little brief
overview.
Well,
here again, you have to come to the acceptance of a democratic society. And if there is major disruptions, you have a full discussion on it, and then you go by majority rule. That's, I think, a fundamental. You have to accept that principle. Otherwise, the only other answer is go your separate way.
Okay. Peter, on this question, practical suggestions for an ecclesia to foster unity and spiritual growth, given the fact that we have different personalities, we may have different views on doctrines, some more and some less important, how do we, within an ecclesia environment, foster unity and spiritual growth and avoid disunity?
Well, I think one of the most important things is to have humility. Romans 12:16 says to replace high-mindedness with humility. I think that in Romans 15:14, it talks about, in the Amplified, admonishing, counseling, instructing one another. I think we should be comfortable with open communication and helping each other up and supporting each other. And sometimes helpful criticism is helpful. There's verses in Proverbs that talk about that. Better is open rebuke than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. But on the other hand, we're told that love covers weaknesses and love covers wounds, and that we don't focus on that. As far as giving criticizing the brethren, I think we should shy away from that. If we're not invited to provide counsel, I think our focus should be on encouraging and upbuilding and looking at the positive. All I'm saying about the criticism part is we should be strong enough to accept it, the criticism, pray about it, and if there's any truth in that, to help it better ourselves. We've got to be careful in our fellowship what we say, from the standpoint that we want it to be upbuilding, encouraging. Let me give you an example of something that I think is inappropriate. I'm part of a ministry to help share the truth with people in it from a JW background. We have a website called the Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we have visitors on there. But some people from the Jehovah's Witness background have come into the truth. And they're sort of taught, you might even say brainwashed, or over and over again, that their hope is an earthly hope. And sometimes when they come in, the brethren have a tendency to tell them that you should consecrate and your hope should be spiritual and heavenly. And I think we've got to be careful. Sometimes we turn people off and don't give them enough time to progress. And we should be careful and encouraging. Paul speaks of himself as to how he treated the brethren. He said he was like a nursing mother with the brethren. Paul set the example of gentleness and setting an example. And so let's not push our views on others, but there's a way to share views where they don't feel they're being pushed or forced. I mean, brethren, do we really want someone consecrating out of peer pressure when they're not really consecrated to the heavenly call? If we truly believe that we're near the kingdom and that the 144,000 are nearing completion, are there going to be more people that have interest in the truth, but there's just no opportunity left for the heavenly call? And do we want to pressure them to consecrate to the heavenly call? We want to encourage that, show them the scriptures, but no pressure.
Appreciate that, Peter. I'm going to pick up on something that Brother Richard said earlier about the, and I really appreciated your comment, Richard, about differences in an ecclesia. For yourself, you look to see how you can grow, and for the ecclesia, we look at the ecclesia as a democratic process in which the majority will rule. You know, that's, of course it's true, but it's fascinating to consider, brethren. Just think of simple practical things that we experience in our ecclesia lives. You may be in an ecclesia with 20 brethren, and let's just make it simple. 10 of the brethren want to study, have a Bible study, and 10 of the brethren say, no, we just want a volume study. We're not comfortable with a Bible study. You know, how do you deal with these sort of things? Where is the give and take, or is there give and take? What things rise to a level of great enough significance to be addressed in an ecclesia? How many of you here have been in a business meeting where some majority decision's been taken, and Brother Richard has said, well, you acquiesce to the majority, and your view is the Lord has permitted that. That's not the Lord's will. He has simply permitted the class to go in a wrong direction. There's a lot of real nuts and bolts things that we deal with in our ecclesia experience. So they're challenging for us. They test us. Which ones rise up to the level of great enough significance, and which of them should we let go? We're going to touch a little bit on this, brethren, but I wanted to give you for a frame of reference for your notes as you may be taking for this. In the sixth volume, pages 312 to 328, Brother Russell gives an extensive expose on the character of our meetings and doctrine still important and the nature of our meetings and what we should do. And one of the most interesting things that he gives in those many pages is, and he repeats this a number of times, but it's point number 3. And Jim, what page is it on?
314.
314. Ask Jim how he remembers that page, and you'll never forget what page this is on. So that's an assignment for you later. It was excellent. Jim shared it with me earlier, and I'm never going to forget where to find this number 3 on. Number 3 is, Brother Russell talks about, we may have differences of opinion. He's specifically talking about not so much personality, but differences of points of view. And we'll have Richard read this for us. But am I summing this up correctly, Richard? He essentially says, and I'm using my own words, so Brother Russell puts it much better. We're in a little bit of a pressure cooker situation in an ecclesia where we have different personalities and different views, and we need a release valve from that pressure cooker. And the Brother Russell says that relief valve is allow brethren who have different ideas than the ecclesia as a whole to voice their views. And if the brethren think they're significantly different enough, you know, let's let it be known that, okay, that's your view, but hold that view and maybe next year we'll hear you again. Richard, is that essentially what you're seeing there? Can you
excerpt this for us? I'll read it. It's just one paragraph.
Okay, please.
There should be frequent, regular meetings at which reasonable, full opportunity would be given to anyone to present what he might believe to be a different view of truth from that perhaps generally held and approved by the ecclesia. Wow.
Okay, and Peter, you've got those references as well? Or
yes,
not in front
yes.
of you? I was going to say, yeah, but that is one of his points, Richard. And which page are you reading from, actually?
It's the sixth volume, page 314. The bottom of the page.
Okay, I thought you were reading from the next page over. But it is, let me find my citation here, brethren. Where's, it is on page 318, picking up on what Richard said. It's in page 318 where Brother Russell gives the comment that each one should be permitted. He goes into page 319 that for to state their position and then let it rest and then perhaps be given another opportunity a year later. So, Peter, anything on this?
Yeah, he says, this, however, does not mean that they should be heard over and over and that the same individual should be permitted to confuse and distract every meeting and every topic with some particular hobby. And let this hobby have a fair hearing. Then let him at least refrain. If he has the fear hearing, let him at least refrain from intruding the subject upon the notice of the church for a long time, perhaps a year, when he might without impropriety request another hearing, which might or might not be granted as the congregation should think the matter worthy or unworthy of hearing the investigation. So someone with a different point of view should, Brother Russell's suggestion, should have an opportunity to make a presentation. And then after that, if he wants to do it again a year later, the congregation can decide whether or not that would be profitable. But he does point out that I think something that's important, that In our studies, it's there has to be a balance of Christian liberty, where anyone can express a difference of opinion. They can say, I don't think the Lord's returned, here's my scripture. I don't think the church has a share in the sin offering, and here's why. But it's the responsibility of the study leader to have a balanced study where each of the different members can contribute. And that brother or sister with the different opinion shouldn't dominate and skew the study in a different direction. Like if we're having a volume study, the responsibility of the elder is to move it forward in a positive way. If someone has a difference of opinion, they can express it. But no one should start dominating or taking over or moving the thrust of the study in a different direction. The purpose of a regular study is not to give dissenters a full opportunity to give a full expression and a full hearing. A regular study doesn't allow for that. That's why Brother Russell suggests another meeting, however it's set up.
Okay, very good. We're going to come back to character as an important ingredient in our growth and development, but we have been touching on, and we're going to further explore this. And we're going to take a look at this reprint article, 5284, Doctrines More or Less Important. Cite a few points here and then ask a few questions. And it's interesting, brethren, we always have to ask ourselves, checks and balances, are we doing the right thing? Is this important for us, significant enough, an issue that we may be having with another to act on, or do we let it go? One of the quotes from Brother Russell in, and I want to read this, from volume 6, page 299. I want to read this and then go into doctrines more or less important. Volume 6, page 299. If we were all perfect and our judgment of the Lord's will perfect, we would all think exactly the same. There would be no particular necessity for submitting one to another. But since our judgments differ, it is necessary that each consider the other and the other's standpoint of observation and judgment, and that they each seek to, this is interesting, listen to this, brethren, and consider what he's saying here, and seek to yield something in the interest of peace, yea, to yield everything so as to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace in the body of Christ. Except, he says, and you know what's coming, where principle would be infringed by such a course. Now, there's the answer. It's easy. We've got it. But what do we have within our different minds? I'm trying to avoid as much as possible saying our different levels of spiritual growth, because there may be truth in that, but if you see differently than I do, and I attribute that to my greater growth than you, that's condescending. And that's really not the spirit of Christ whatsoever. And have you ever experienced, brethren, let me think of how to frame this. This is being taped, isn't it? Frame this carefully. Have you ever have you ever had an exchange with someone who sees things on a given topic or series of topics markedly different than you do, and somehow you get an impression, whether right or wrong, that they think your spiritual development is much less than theirs, your relationship with God therefore might be a lot less vital than theirs? I think that's critical to avoid that. Don't ever give brethren the impression that because they see things differently than you, that somehow you're spiritually more advanced than they are. We are in the, what, school of Christ, brethren? and we're to share, to communicate, and to encourage one another to learn and not lay those kind of trips on one another using 60s vernacular. Doctrine's more or less important. Reprint 5284. Now, a couple of questions I'm going to direct towards Richard and Peter. We're not going to read this whole article, brethren, but in essence, Brother Russell may well have been answering issues of his day. This is, 1913, and we know they had great conflicts amongst the brethren in Brother Russell's day. With the covenant issues in 1909, 1910. And when you read what Brother Russell says here, and then you think of how great a schism was caused in the Bible student movement over the new covenant issue, it's remarkable. You think, where did all this come from when Brother Russell is in essence inculcating that, who are my brethren? And he essentially gives the fundamentals of atonement as the basis for our fellowship. He gives 5 points, recognizing all the sinners. It's almost a litany of what you ask someone at a baptismal. And he gives these very basic foundation points and then says that any, point number 6, any that meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense or term. This would seem to have always been necessary, and more than this we believe is not necessary today. But if by reason of our favorable day we have more knowledge, we may also have corresponding trials which our greater knowledge will offset. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon one another beyond the fundamentals specified above, which are your belief in Christ, your acknowledgement of your sin, that Jesus is our ransom sacrifice, faith-based consecration of yourself to devotion of God, etc. He says, do not put a yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, that otherwise they stand free and leave each other free and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. So if this is the Lord's messenger for us at the end of the age, giving this wise counsel to us, how do we understand this, brethren, in our practical application of Ecclesias? What does this speak of with regard to our fellowship? What does this speak of regarding eldership? And I'll go in reverse. I'll start Peter and then I'll come back to Richard. Does this have any application to eldership? Or is this specifically for Brother Russell's counsel in this article for fellowship only, Brother Peter?
I think this is for fellowship. I think Brother Russell's giving sound advice, and I don't think, I do think there can be spirit begettle outside of the Bible student movement. I think that anyone outside of our group or inside of our group that expresses these fundamentals, that they believe they're a sinner and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, we should accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not the criteria for electing elders. The criteria for electing elders, when we look in Timothy and Titus, primarily has to do with character, but it also includes defending the faith and able to refute the gainsayers. And we live in a time and an age where the Bible Student Fellowship as a group believes that Jesus has returned. And that, as a group, we believe there's meat in due season, and we see the studies in the scriptures as that meat in due season, along with the other writings of Brother Russell. I believe he was a seventh messenger the wise and faithful steward. I think that when we look at Daniel 12, the 1335 days, Luke 11, the faithful and wise steward, and Revelation 3, the seventh messenger, that a careful study ties all those three scriptures together, showing that in 1874, that this faithful steward or seventh messenger would be accepted. So one of the important things in the Bible is to watch for Jesus' second presence. So if we believe Jesus has returned, and if there are some in the group that believe he hasn't returned, it would be understandable how they would, in good conscience, have a hard time studying the volume, because they would say we should only have a Bible study. And I respect that. If that's where they're coming from, that's what they should be saying. On the other extreme, you could have brethren that have thought in the past that unless you agree with every jot and tittle of what Brother Russell said as they see it, and then you're out of the truth. And so Christian liberty would not allow for that. That would be against the principles of the Bible. The way to keep the pure and to defend the truth is to study it and understand it so well that in our studies, in conversations with the brethren, we can speak the truth in love and clearly articulate it so they would be convinced by the scriptural evidence and the logic of it.
Okay. Brother Richard.
I spent 27 years in the U.S. military. As a consequence, my mindset is mission-orientated. The mission at this point in time, as I understand it, is to take out of the world a people for his name. God is developing two groups of people that he's going to use in a future age to change the human creation where he's been bringing forth over the last 6,000 years. Therefore, it's important, I think, for those who he has chosen to have a full knowledge of his activity, what is going on today, and what will be going on in the age to come. I think those kinds of doctrines are critical. I don't think they're more or less important. I think they're critical. So I sort of take exception to more or less important. It sort of kind of means we can set them apart and don't worry about it. I think they are doctrines that are critical to our development. After all, God is presently taking out of the world a people to be immortal. Now, that is awesome. He's taking out a people to be like him, immortal, cannot die. So it's critical he knows what he's doing and how he's doing it. And I think it's critical then for those who are being called to be immortal have a foundation of those doctrines that will... One of the things I learned in the military, if you cannot accomplish a mission you do not understand. If you're given the mission to take a piece of land from an enemy, if you don't understand how you're going to do it, you're not going to be able to accomplish it. You have to have a knowledge of the mission. So I think they are doctrines here that are, like I said, critical, not just more or less important. Because if I'm going to be given immortality, I've got to develop a certain mindset that will work with that immortality, that will handle that immortality. The last thing God wants is an immortal Satan. That would be the last thing his purpose is. So it's very important that they are doctrines that are critical for our understanding.
Okay. appreciate the input. You know, brethren, doctrine's more or less important. Consider for a moment, we said earlier in our preamble that problems amongst the brethren, issues, have existed from the very beginning. Consider in the early church. I think Tim talked a little bit about the Acts, the 15th chapter. In the early church, there was an issue between the Judaizers wanting to force the Christians to observe the tenets of the Jewish law. And Paul stood up and said, absolutely not. Our growth is by faith, and we're not by works, and we're not going to have, we're moving away from this Jewish mindset. We're not embracing this. But you know, picking up on Brother Russell's point that we read from page 299 of yielding where we can, consider what they did in Acts, the 15th chapter, in what we generally call the Jerusalem Council, brethren. They did something I think is really, really kind of interesting. James gets up, inspired by the Lord. He says, men and brethren, hearken unto us. Simeon hath declared, Peter has declared how God did at first visit, for the first time he's visited the Gentiles, take out a people for his name. After this he will return and build again the tabernacle of David, etc. But he said, okay, here's a little wise counsel, a suggestion that will ameliorate the problem between the Judaizers in there. And these Judaizers, brethren, where were they? They were within the ecclesias. Yeah, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 19 says, I got a terrible memory, that there are, Paul says, there will be heresies, divisions, different points of view. Where does he say? Outside? No, he says among you. And there he's not specifying if they see differently, kick them out. We'll get to that in a minute in the book of Titus. But there he says there's differences among you. Work it out. And so part of the working it out in Acts the 15th chapter, do you know what James said is his advice, that he says in verse 19 to placate the Judaizers and make a request of the Gentiles? He says, my sentence is this, that we trouble them not which are among the Gentiles and are turned to God. Don't force them to observe the tenets of the Jewish law. But he says, oh, but this, verse 20, but we will write to them, we'll send them epistles, and we will ask them to do these few things: to abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, those last two items, brethren, things strangled, and blood, and pollution of idols as well, are tenets of the Jewish law. So, you know, isn't this interesting? He's saying to them, let's require them to do these few things. Why? He says, because Moses of old has preached in every city, them that preach being read in the synagogue, because there are Jews here and it'll help our witnessing and it'll help placate these Judaizers. He is asking them, actually, no, we're not going to give in on circumcision, the big one. But we're going to ask them to enjoy, to observe these few things to placate the others. Now, you could argue that's a compromise. He has absolutely crossed the line in requesting that this compromise be observed. You could argue the Judaizers were given the door to stick their foot into and say, well, if you observe these few, observe them all. So it's a delicate balance. I don't know that there's a perfect solution. But having said this, and I don't want to hog the microphone here, there was a time and a place. I think we're going to come back to this a little later. Anything else on doctrines more or less important before we move on to the next? Peter, go ahead.
Yeah, I suggested the importance of Christian liberty, and you know that people should be allowed to express their point of view, but that shouldn't hinder or make other brethren feel free to refute or respond in a loving way. Now, in Hebrews 5 and 6, really chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 primarily, but he's talking about the elementary principles. And the brethren there were having a problem. They weren't ready for meat. They were still partaking of the milk of the word. And he lays out what some of these elementary principles are. So we should consider these sorts of things important since they're just milk. And that's not that we would put additional requirements, but just that we view these importance. And there's repentance from dead works, which, you know, they realize that the works of the law can't save them, but we're supposed to repent from our sins. Faith towards God, washings, which would include washing away our sins like the labor shows, but also baptism, which is spoken of in Romans 6, baptism into Christ. We no longer have the laying on of hands, but it conveys the concepts that there are different ministries in the body. The resurrection from the dead, we have the first and second resurrection, and eternal judgment. The ransom for all is a foundation of what Bible students teach, and eternal judgment would be very critical here to that discussion. There are also other places, like in Romans, 16, where he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you learned, and turn away from them." And what did Paul teach in Romans? We'll just read the book. There's justification, the baptism into Christ's body, that the law of Moses ends for those who come into Christ. The new creature is ruled by the Holy Spirit, not by sin. Election. Romans 11, the branch is grafted in, and Israel to be eventually under the new covenant, submit to the governing authorities. And then there's also Thessalonians, the same sort of thing, where, did I save that spot? Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Well, what did Paul teach in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that they're supposed to stand firm in? Well, part of it is the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus' invisible return as a thief in the night. The apocalypse phase of Jesus' return when he comes in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1. And the development of the Antichrist system. So, at the same time we exercise Christian liberty, we stand firm in the truths that we've learned so that we could speak the truth in love. And if we're truly in love with our bridegroom, then we're in love with his word and so interested in it. And it would be natural to have the desire to defend that, but in a loving, not a contentious way.
Okay, appreciate that. Question, following our outline here, brethren. And Richard, we'll start off with you on this one, please. As sad as it might be, are there times and instances, Brother Richard, where it's the best served by parting ways in an ecclesia or individuals leaving an ecclesia?
My answer, short, is yes. It is best. Our purpose today is to develop as new creatures. God cannot give us immortality unless we have the mental ability that would go with immortality. And if we're in a contentious environment, that may be difficult to obtain. As we have to learn to live with contention, however. It is part of our character development. But at the same time, if it's imposing our character, or transposing our character, because in a contentious environment, you can become changed in your attitudes and your mindset. So there is a point, I think, where separation is essential for the development of both. But we have to keep in mind the end goal is God's purpose in having a family of immortal beings. And when you can really grasp that, it's awesome. He is creating individuals that are going to be just like Him. Immortal. Cannot die. And that is such a change in our experience. It takes some real thinking to grasp, because we're so used to death separating the bad from the good oftentimes. If you're immortal, you don't get that. And so that has to take place now. And that's where these doctrines are so important, I think, is because it impacts how we develop our mindset today.
Appreciate that. Peter, I'm going to ask you to read this little bracketed paragraph from Doctrines More or Less Important, and then ask you to pick up on that and any other aspect of this same question, as under what circumstances, situations would it be best for brethren to leave an ecclesia or an ecclesia to divide?
If there be a disposition to crowd each other or on more than this basic faith, and if it be considered necessary to separate in order to the progress of either of the parties, then doubtless, rather than a continual contention, a separation would be a wise course.
And your comment, Peter?
You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul counsels that you should not divorce your spouse. But then he says, but if you do, and then he goes on. And Paul counsels in 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind, in the same judgment. So we don't want to have a divorce. We want to do everything we can to keep the ecclesia together and only consider that as a last resort. And in that regard, the elders have a heavy weight of responsibility to providing leadership example. But every ecclesia member has to play a part. Let me read some scriptures to you. And maybe, Brother Brent, can one of you look up 1 Peter 5:1-4? I don't have that right here. But let me start with a couple of other scriptures first. 2 Corinthians 10:1, we referred to this before, where the Apostle Paul says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, whose presence am lowly among you. Now notice Paul's approach as an apostle. He's approaching the brethren in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, and lowly among them. Actually, it was this other verse I had referred to before, 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 8. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Notice, Paul didn't even assert his authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you became very dear to us. Paul became a fatherly, loving, gentle figure, and he didn't force or impose his will upon the brethren, but he gently led them and dealt with them.
Richard's got that.
Okay.
1 Peter 5:4.
Yes, thank you.
You want me to read it?
Yeah, that would be good.
And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
You want verse 3?
Yes, verse 3. Can you read that, Richard?
Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock.
Right, exactly. Being examples to the flock. And then we read in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not of compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor yet as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. And the elders are supposed to lead by example and with humility. And then we're reminded of, but we all have responsibilities to contribute to this. And we're reminded of the verses, I'm trying to find them, I have so many notes here, but there are verses in Romans about that talk about peace. And we want, that's an important goal in the ecclesia. We want peace in the ecclesia. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith we may edify each other. See, in order for there to be edification, peace is a partner to that edification. Where there's contention, there's not going to be edification. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity and peace go together. But now, on the other hand, James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. For the sake of peace, we can't sacrifice the purity of the truth. But we don't need to be contentious to defend the purity of the truth. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we all grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. If you're going to comment in the meeting and speak the truth, if you feel an emotional turmoil and maybe even a little bit of anger when you're doing that, that's, ask yourself, are you speaking the truth in love? So sometimes situations can get stressful. We look for the ecclesia utopia, so to speak. We look for peace. We look for joy. We look for a spirit where there's perfect love casts out fear, mm-hmm. where there's that perfect love in the ecclesia, and we feel that comfort and we can do it. But we're realistic enough to know that we're in the flesh. We might say, oh, only if it was like the days of the apostles when the church was perfect. But those of us who have studied know the church wasn't perfect. Philippians was a pretty good church. Paul had a lot of good to say, but he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Boy, if he said, oh, foolish Chicago Bible students, who has bewitched you? That would really set me back if the apostle said that. And then Corinth, there were divisions among the brethren right there in the church. In Laodicea, if we look at the prophetic discussion of Laodicea, and if we think it might have a secondary application to the actual church, at that time they were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, and the Lord wanted to spit them out of his mouth. So there can be healthy ecclesias and there can be ecclesias that are struggling. But if we believe God has placed each member in the body as it pleased him, let's look for the lesson God's trying to teach us. Let's do everything we can before there's an ecclesia split.
I want to pick up on a couple of points in your comment, Peter, from James, the third chapter, some scriptures that I also wanted to take a look at. You know, there were factions in the early church, and it was difficult to deal with. James is such a dynamic individual, and he writes so powerfully in James, the third chapter, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. He warns the brethren that do not have, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The Greek word for strife here, I'm reading from the King James, conveys the thought of being minded towards factions. If you are a person who likes to draw others away, he says this wisdom descends not, it's not of God, but it's of the world, the flesh, and the devil. For he says, where there is envying and strife, there is confusion, or this means anarchy, everyone for themselves, people pulling apart instead of pulling together. And then he says, just as Peter said in verse 17, the wisdom from God is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. All these things all address themselves to our how we relate to one another, our character interchange. But he says that perhaps one of the most fundamental concepts here about our unity of the Spirit, he says, verse 18, the King James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. According to the Greek, this reads, the harvest of righteousness. If we want to have a rich development, fruitage of harvest, a fellowship, in our fellowship of righteousness, a harvest of righteousness, we need to create a climate of peace amongst us. And what does that mean? It means acceptance, embracing, not pushing away. It means it's okay if you're a little weird or a little different. And because we all are. And we are to aim for a unity of the Spirit and to foster the greatest possible harvest of righteousness. But I do want to pick up on this theme just before we wind down here. We asked about the importance of division. And it's important, brethren, to consider that there is a propriety to time and a place where it's best served that individuals divide. Just a couple of instances I want to cite from Scripture. You know, the Scriptures in 2 Timothy, Paul's advice to his young son Timothy, where he talks about, in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth of error, we believe they were Gnostics. They were really into Christian mysticism. I don't know what else to call this. They very esoteric beliefs. But you know, he says, and I think sometimes we misinterpret these verses. In verses 22 down through 22, he says, in a great house, in the fellowship of the ecclesia, there are not only vessels of wood and silver, of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to less honor. Verse 21, I think Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to expel Hymenaeus and Philetus from the fellowship of the body because of their error. He says, if a man purge himself of these corrupting influences, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet and prepared for the master's use. But he continues on saying in the end of this chapter, instruct these who oppose, who stand in opposition, in meekness. Don't try and slam them. Oppose them in meekness. For what purpose? If they might be recovered in the faith. And just one more before we move on to a whole different aspect of this. In Titus, the third chapter, I find Paul's words to Titus here just amazing. Because think of what he said about the issues of the law, the great life and death issues of that time. And Paul said in Galatians that the law issue was a life and death issue. If you stumble over this, you go back into demand that the individuals follow the law, then you're no longer of faith. You've lost your way. But consider what he says here. This is remarkable. He tells Titus in Titus 3, 9 and 10, Titus, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law because they're unprofitable and vain. Think of how many avoid contentions of the law because it's empty and fruitless. Think of how many contentions we've had over much less serious issues than a life and death issue. So you may differ with someone, but don't get contentious about it. Don't get drawn into a spirit of contention that does nothing but pull brethren apart. But notice what he says. If a man is a, verse 10, he continues on, if a man is a heretic, if a man, and this means a divider, essentially, a promoter of sect, party, or division. If someone is a heretic who's trying to divide the brethren, what does he say? Kick them out? No. This is interesting. Yes and no. He says, if the man's a heretic, he says, talk to him once, talk to him twice, and if he still rejects you after the second time, then he needs to be rejected. So think about what he's saying here. Issues of this importance. He said, allow the individual to express himself, communicate with him, and if it need be, give him an opportunity to see the error of his way and mend his ways. But if he doesn't hear you after the second time, a man who wants to cause divisions, he needs to be put out from the fellowship. This is strong stuff. But it's also, when it gets down to our end of the age, I honestly think, brethren, and I guess, you know, it's probably obvious from, you know, my statements, I fall on the liberal end of the spectrum of Bible student perspectives. And I grew up in a very conservative ecclesia, so I think I have a respect for where these brethren are coming from. But think of this. Issues may be important, but they're probably not as important as life and death issues of the law. But even if you're in an issue with someone with whom you disagree, don't allow yourself to get caught up in contention that is nothing but destructive and not helpful. Okay, we're going to wrap this up because we only have a few minutes left. Last item on here, brethren. And this is kind of an essence of a lot of what we've been talking about here. But this is maybe something of a summation. This last question is kind of based on 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And we'll turn to Richard first on this. Richard, why... And I think you've expressed this in part, but if you want to add anything to this. Why is our unity of the body so important for our Christian development? And anything else to add on the subject matter of achieving unity in the body of Christ in doctrine and fellowship? Just a wrap-up summation.
I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So Paul then goes through the rest of the chapter, enumerating the various gifts. He says in verse 4, now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 6, there are diversities of operations. Verse 8, there is the Spirit, the word of wisdom. Then there is the word of knowledge. Verse 9, faith and healing. Verse 10, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But then he says in 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body. God has given us all these various gifts to work together as a unity to accomplish a mission. Not 10 missions, not 12 missions, but a mission. And that is to complete the work of the church. That's our whole purpose in this lifetime. It's not to convert the world like Christendom thinks. This is where they've gone astray. They think it's the work that they want to accomplish today is prior to the age that God set aside for that work. First, he's taking out a people for his name. He took out a people of humans, and now he's taking out a people that he's going to change into new creatures. And those are going to work together then in the next age to bless his human creation. So it's important that we keep, I hate to use this because there's so many different views on it, but keep the chronology in mind. We have to know where we're at as far as the times of God's work. Today, he's taking out a people for his name. And unfortunately, sometimes if we don't appreciate what's being said here, we can get off track. But at the same time, as I just read through all these gifts, that's going to guarantee differences of opinion. The one who has the gift of wisdom is not going to have the same viewpoint as one that has the gift of diverse kinds of tongues. There's going to be these differences, and we have to learn to handle them, to live with them in a comfortable, loving way. That's all.
Thank you, Richard. Peter.
Yeah, just some important scriptures I want to touch on as we close here. You know, we talked about that Brother Russell thought the devotions and the testimony were the most important meeting. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, music and testimony can get us in a spiritual frame of mind to be in a better position to receive the intellectual portions of the truth in more of a rightly focused way. Because if we gain head knowledge, we're supposed to be sanctified by the truth. If the head knowledge isn't having the sanctifying effect, then the head knowledge is of no use. So it talks about the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Some ecclesias nowadays are pretty small. It's hard to get great music. We have if a small group of five brethren can sing, and if you love that, And if that develops, the spiritual songs, this feeling where you're receptive to the service, then good, go with that. But if not, we have on apps and on the internet, there's a Bible Resources app that has all the hymns of the dawn on it you can play. It also has the camp songs and other music you can play. And on the internet, there's professionals. On the Friends of Jehovah's Witness website, I have some music videos. One of them's with the words on the screen so you can sing along. One of them's Amazing Grace. It's the most beautiful rendition of Amazing Grace I've ever heard. If you can play something like that in your ecclesia in the morning, one or two of those, if that inspires you, great. If not, then don't. But just the importance of devotions. And finally, let me close with these scriptures. Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We need to be helping each other in the ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26, and so there be no division in the body, but all the different parts have the same concern for one another. You see, if we're concerned about each other, there's less of a chance of division. If one part of the body suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. And we're not going to fully know that without the testimonies and without the feeling of trust to share those testimonies. If one part is praised, all the parts should share in its happiness. Then last of all, Philippians 2:4, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Thank you, Peter.
Real brief,
our time is
he
gone.
He just triggered a thought. I sang in a choir when I was in high school, and I think this is a very important metaphor for us. There was the sopranos, the altos, the tenors, the bass and the baritones. They all had different parts. They all sang different music. But when they came together, there was a harmony. And I think that's what we have. We should be striving for harmony, not necessarily unity. We're not all singing the same note, but what we do sing is harmonious, each one with the other.
Thank you, Richard. Brethren, I hope that this discussion is at least stirred up your minds to think about this topic. And I would like to close with kind of a reminiscence, if you can indulge me for just a moment here. One of the best examples I've ever seen or met about getting along with the brethren was Brother Carl Hagensen. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that Brother Carl, I think most everyone here knew him, and if you didn't, you missed the saint of the Lord. So, Brother Carl had this unique ability of making you feel special. He had an ability in his interest in you was like not to tell you about himself, but to build you up and to find out what you could do to enrich your own life and share with the brethren. He was a remarkable individual. I would love to hear Tom sometime just get up and tell us all about Carl from years and years of experience. But you know, there was a role model of someone who crossed so many different avenues of belief structure amongst the brethren, and I'll never forget the Carl's memorial, which Tom led. I think it was Brother Ted Martin got up and said, "You know, Carl and I saw things so differently, but I loved him so much. He was so wonderful. He was interested in me and." And we were just buddies. We were friends. You know, brethren, let's, if it's humanly possible, and sometimes it's not, it's by the Lord's grace, ratchet down tension amongst us and build up that climate, that environment of peace that will foster the richest development of the harvest of righteousness.
Thank you, brethren, for that very comprehensive overview and some detail, certainly, on harmony and unity within the body of Christ. We appreciate it. And Brother Rushula, there's three up here, so tying into your talk last night, so we try to accommodate that for you. Just a couple of announcements before we sing the closing hymn. Love and greetings from Brother Miro in Croatia, who's online listening and watching. And also Brother Ron and Sister Barbara Chastain in Phoenix. And just some news that Brother Leon Millen has taken a health turn for the worse and is in the hospital right now. And then with lunch, it's help yourself. Nobody's going to be serving you, so you need to get up there and kind of like a buffet style. And why don't we close with hymn 95? There's only two verses. Why don't we all stand right now, since we've been sitting for a while, and we'll sing hymn number 95. Ask Brother Peter Kravis if you could close with a word of prayer for us at the conclusion.
Thoughts. Very helpful. Good to see you.
Thank you, Richard.
Thank you. Did you want this back?
Oh, you can.
If we have differences of opinion, we're sharing our experiences and we feel empathy for a brother, when he disagrees with us, it's easier for us to feel about himself than if we're resistant. And if there's just a whole discussion of the details of this relationship, and we don't know each other as a family.
I'm going to go to the next one.